You are listening to Session 7 of the Spirit-Led Leader Workshop conducted by Dr. Tim Jeffrion, President and Teaching Minister of Faith, Hope, and Love Global Ministries. This session is entitled Spiritual Discernment.
Once we have submitted our will to God's will, then we have to discover what God's will is so that we can do it. Now, as we said earlier, we can know much of how to live by following God's general will. And we talked about the specific will and the specific special assignments and those opportunities that we have. We even talked about vocation. But what about those decisions that are not addressed in Scripture? What does God want us to do at this particular time, in this particular place? So this is where discernment becomes very important, especially for groups, for a church, for example. How is God leading this church at this time, in this location, given these circumstances? And that's a whole other level of seeking God's will. And so to try to find answers to God's specific will for our life, for our family, for our church, or for our village, is called seeking discernment. Seeking discernment. We need to discern or identify God's specific will and special assignments for our lives and our churches. However, discerning the will of God is not always easy. To start us off, we're going to work in small groups again. And I'm going to give you 10 minutes to answer this question. When is it difficult to discern the will of God for your life and leadership? When is it most difficult? All right, we've talked, as I said, we talked a long time already about many of the issues. But now as you think about what's still left in the discernment process, when does seeking to discern the will of God become very difficult for you? All right, we'll give you 10 minutes to do that. So, when is it difficult to discern the will of God in your life and leadership? Let me share with you some of the issues. Thank you, Thomas. That I came up with. How do we distinguish our own desires from God's voice and will? I think that's a question, because I may have an idea, but how do I know if that idea is from me or from God? Or from somebody else. So that's different than any of the ones that we've listed so far. Second, how do we decide what to do when there are competing opinions on God's will? That's a little bit like number one up here. But it adds the element of conflict. This group wants to do this, and this group wants to do that. And now, how do we know which is God's will? I think that's a challenge. And then knowing how to interpret opposition, resistance, setbacks, and failure. So I think that goes along with the failures here. Maybe this one, the hardships and difficulties, is if something doesn't go the way that you think it's going to, you thought God led you to plant a new church. And you set out to plant the church, and it failed. And so you wonder, did I misunderstand God's will? Or did God allow me to fail? It was God's will for me to try, but we failed. And so that perhaps in that failure, we learned something about ourselves or about what we might do next time. And so, see, that's a very important issue, because you have to decide. Because if you decide that it wasn't God's will, then you may never plant a church again. If you decide that God wants you to learn from the experience, then you might learn and then go do it again. Two very different outcomes. So that's why, so as I put here in your guide, when these things happen, if people oppose you or there's resistance or there's failure, are these signs that we were misguided, in other words, wrong? Or maybe we just had the wrong timing. It was the right idea, but the wrong time. Maybe it means we needed to try harder. So God wanted us to do this, but we didn't try hard enough. And next time we need to try harder. Maybe we need to try somewhere else. Maybe we picked the wrong place to plant the church. Maybe it needs to be in a different neighborhood. Maybe we need to refine the vision based on the experience. Maybe something else altogether. For example, I think I gave you a good enough example. So, but you see, these are the kinds of questions that some of us will wrestle with when we face these kinds of things. Now, there are some leaders who don't wrestle with these questions because they're always sure they're right, and then they will go ahead and do something else. But most of us probably aren't quite like that, and so we may want to try to discern, what are we supposed to learn through this experience? What can we learn from this experience so that we can know how to go forward from there? A fourth possible idea or issue is no answer from God. And I think that somebody else said this one. Yeah. Prayers are unanswered, delayed. You say, Lord, what should we do? And it seems like there's no answer. And that makes discernment difficult as well. And then the fifth one that I have is that we're too upset, too overwhelmed, too afraid to pray. And this one came from some students that I teach in Africa. And in the Congo, there have been so many deaths. There are thousands of women are raped. Millions of people have died in the last 15 years. It's one of the worst places in the entire world right now, the Eastern Congo. And so when I asked them this question, to come up with their list, because of all the trauma that they're in, they said, sometimes we're just so upset, we can't even pray. We're just trying to survive. And that happens sometimes. So the reason that we're identifying these issues is not because I'm going to give you an answer to all these, because there isn't one answer. They require discernment. So we need discernment to discern how to answer the issues about discernment. Because all of these require interpretation. They require thoughtfulness. They require prayer. They require conversation. They require courage, faith, to make a decision when you don't know the answer for sure. This is the real life of discernment. But you see, I didn't want to start here today because I wanted to first start by talking about this on the foundation of all that we do know. So that's why we had our first session this morning, so that you can have confidence that there's a lot that you do know. But then you get to the part where you don't know. And that part is where we struggle. And especially in leadership or guidance, that it's these kinds of issues that become so difficult for us. And so, if we don't have an answer, I mean, a definite answer, we don't have a formula, do this, this, and this, and then you will have the right answer. If we don't have that available to us, what do we have? What can we do? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about what are the tools available to you. Not to come up with a sure answer every time, but at least for you to feel confident that you are approaching these issues from the best possible place. From a place of faith, a place of knowledge, a place of the Spirit. So that you can offer the best leadership, even if there's a lot you don't know. And another reason that I wanted to make these lists is to be sure everybody knew how challenging it can be sometimes to discern the will of God. And if you're struggling as an individual, for you to realize it's not just you. It's not that something's wrong with you or that God's not communicating to you, but he's communicating to everybody else. Well, that's not true. We all struggle with these kinds of issues, all of us. And so it's better that we talk about it. And we need to know, as teachers and leaders, that the people we're trying to serve struggle with these issues. So when we're preaching, when we're teaching, we need to be sensitive to the fact that people are struggling when it comes to knowing the will of God. And we need to give them thoughtful guidance. In other words, help them know how to go forward while at the same time acknowledging that, yes, it's difficult at times, and that they should not feel shame or discouragement because it's difficult. That's normal. So let's talk now about key principles, guidelines, and processes that are valuable for discerning the will of God. A mature Christian leader will establish principles, guidelines, and processes for discerning the will of God. To do so, we can utilize the following tools. First of all, there's the three-legged stool. In the Reformed tradition, when I say Reformed, I'm talking about that which grew out of the Reformation. This is the Protestant Reformation. So you have Martin Luther and the Lutherans, you have John Calvin and the Presbyterians, and you have the Scottish Presbyterians, and then you have the Anglicans and Episcopalians and Methodists that came out of England, which is their own form of the Reformation, of their own form of Reform thinking. And then you have the radical Reformers, who are the Baptists. And so we have different groups that sometimes we lump them all together and call them Protestants. And sometimes we lump them all together and call them Reformed. And it's more complex than that, but that what I'm talking about is in the main traditional lines that come out of the Protestant Reformation, this idea emerged, the idea of a three-legged stool for discerning God's will. And the three legs of the stool are Scripture, reason, and then tradition, or your church. So let's talk about them for just a few minutes. In your guide, we talk about Scripture as the first leg of the stool. Do you know what I mean by a three-legged stool? Maybe you need to say it in Burmese, but
So
this is a stool that has three legs. This will be a firm place to sit if all three legs are in place. If you only have two legs, the stool's going to tip over. So that's what this image is representing. So Scripture is one of those legs. And so the question for you to ask yourself is, how much weight do you give to Scripture? Is Scripture your authority? Is it a guide? Is it just suggestive? What is the role of Scripture in your thinking? You need to know this, especially as a pastor and as a leader. When is it permissible to adopt a course of action that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture? These are very relevant issues. For example, slavery. Slavery is accepted in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul and Jesus, neither one urged slaves to rebel against their masters. But today, Christians are uniformly agreed that slavery is not the will of God. So that means that somewhere along the line, Christians felt that while they can affirm the authority of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit led them to the place of realizing that slavery is not really in keeping with God's will. So if that's true, then as a leader, as a preacher, you need to think about when is that appropriate? Is it appropriate? And how will you make another exception today with current social issues? And one of the biggest issues worldwide is the role of women in ministry. In the United States, there are many churches that have said, we believe that the teaching about women being silent in the church or subordinate to their husbands is something that was more true of the early centuries in the first century, when the education levels were very different. The culture was very different. But today, increasingly, women are educated just as men are. And that God has clearly gifted women as he's gifted men. And so in some churches, they have concluded that it's okay to go beyond the teaching of Scripture to affirm women. Not in argument against Scripture, but believing that there are other teachings in Scripture that suggest that it is okay to go beyond. But then there are others who would say, no, we can't do that. We're not allowed to violate this teaching or that teaching. And so now we have a debate. And so discernment in each church body, it has to deal with this very real issue. And then there are other issues as well. Issues of divorce, issues of abortion. These are issues that are discussed in the church today. So I'm stressing this so that you would understand that what I'm talking about is not just theoretical. It's very practical. And how you view Scripture is going to affect how you even imagine possible solutions to these challenges and issues. Okay, the second leg of the stool is church polity and tradition. In other words, you ask yourself this question: what parameters are you setting for acceptable options based on your church affiliation? So, for example, are there any Baptists here? Okay, there's some Baptists. Now, if someone came to you and said, well, I would like our church to start baptizing children, what would your answer be? I heard it. No, I think. I heard no, you won't. But why won't you go and pray about that? Well, why don't we go and pray? We'll gather the elders and we'll start to pray about that. No, you won't. Because your church has already answered that question. That's different than the Presbyterians, but the Baptists, because of their church affiliation, we call that the church polity and tradition, has answered this question. So for discernment, some questions are off the table, whereas in other traditions, they're on the table. Obviously, that will affect your discernment. What happens, I think, in a number of cases is that, I mean, that's an obvious example, is that we are very wedded to tradition without knowing that our allegiance is to tradition, not necessarily to the Spirit of God. Now, and so we say, well, this is right. And if we ask why, the answer is because we've always done it this way. That's tradition. But is that always the will of God? Is tradition equal the will of God? Well, I don't think so. C. Reason, the third leg, reason is the third leg. And that's versus feeling. Reason, or the rational process, the reformers believe that God has given us a mind to be able to think rationally, to be able to make decisions. Now, this is not the only basis for a decision, but it is one of the legs of the stool. And so my questions to you for application are, how do you capitalize on the contributions of, oh, it's in here, how do you capitalize on the contributions of reason and feelings? How will you handle the limitations of each? How will you seek to inform your reason and your feelings with more facts and additional perspectives? So I'm adding feeling here a little bit. The reformers just said reason. And I'm adding feeling because sometimes our feelings alert us to a problem, or also alert us when something's right that we need to listen to. But if we just listen to our feelings, it's dangerous because our feelings might change tomorrow and then change again the next day. So feelings often can change. And so I'm suggesting here that we listen to our feelings, but we do it in conjunction with reason and tradition and Scripture. And the early reformers from the past 500-600 years, those who use this method, and by the way, Catholics use it as well from their own writers centuries before, that this kind of approach to decision-making is sound. It's healthy. It's reliable. It doesn't guarantee one answer, but it is an approach that will include the most people, and most people can support it, even if at the end there are some disagreements. But it gives you a way to have a disagreement in the church, because then we can sit down and we can say, okay, let's look at Scripture, and we can discuss Scripture. Or we can say, what does reason say? We can make arguments one way or another. Or we can look at tradition, and someone can say, well, we had this problem 500 years ago. What did we decide then? You see? And it provides a basis for discussion around difficult issues. A fourth leg was added by John Wesley. Do we have any Methodists here? One method, okay. Well, John Wesley, who's the inspiration for the Methodists, added experience as the fourth leg of the discernment stool. So that's what we're more familiar with when we look at a chair, right? So this chair is our four-legged stool. Now, what would happen if we only had three legs on this chair? We tip over, right?
Yeah.
And so what he says, and I agree with him very strongly, is that in our discernment process, we also need to consider our Christian experience. And here are the questions. What is your personal experience with God? What experiences with God have helped you to know God better or to discern God's will for you? What conclusions will you draw from your experience without overgeneralizing from it? In other words, just because you had an experience with God doesn't mean that that's how God works all the time. But yet it still is your experience. How will you challenge your interpretations of experience when need be? So some of you may have certain ideas about how God works in your life or in church. Well, how do you subject your opinion to the perspective of others so that you might consider, is there another explanation for what I've experienced? What happens to most of us is we get trapped in our own little world of thinking and experience, and we become convinced that we're right. And then we look for experiences to validate our point of view. And so you have 6 billion people around the world all believing that they're right in their perspective. Whether they created it themselves or whether they inherited it from their parents, it doesn't matter. It's an unreflected way of thinking. An educated person, a thoughtful person, recognizes that this is where you start, so we should identify what my feelings and thoughts are. That's valid. But then we should subject it to reason, to Scripture, to the opinions of other people, so that I might be more open and objective to seeing how else I might be able to look at this. All of this is part of a discernment process. And at this point, it may seem like a lot of work, but that's what leadership is. Certainly, that's what scholarship is. For those of you who want to be teachers, you cannot shirk. That means step back away from the hard work of thinking through things like this. Now, leaders sometimes can, because they have a natural born leader has a gift of, by instinct, of knowing how to lead. And they may not even be able to explain any of this, but they may be still a good leader. But most of us in this room are teachers. And so it's our job, part of our contribution as teachers, is to be thoughtful, to help everybody else who's trying to understand what the leader's doing to evaluate, is this leader leading us in a good direction? Or is this leader perhaps leading us in a direction that's contrary to Scripture, contrary to reason, contrary to tradition? How many churches, how many countries have fallen into disaster because strong leaders have led them in ways that are contrary to these things? So part of our job, especially those of us who are teachers and thus have the responsibility to be thinking and thoughtful, is to raise these questions. Ask the questions and know where to look for answers as part of a process of discernment. Now, I should make another comment to you that many of us who are not in the head leadership role, dealing with people in authority, that came up twice is that you often find yourself not having the power to make the decision. So then you have to say, well, then what is my role? Well, at the very least, you have an individual role of seeking discernment for yourself. But if you're invited in to be part of a decision-making group, then you have a responsibility to speak up. And you have to call for these things. And you have to offer the insights and wisdom God gives you as part of a process, even if you can't make the final decision. This is your opportunity for participation. These are the four legs of the stool. The third point, major point, that I believe is critical is the Holy Spirit. Even if you lay out all of these scripture, you think about these things, you think about tradition, you reflect on your experience, you still might not know what to do. You still may be in a room full of people with different opinions. What are you going to do? Well, we can answer that question in multiple ways, but right now I want to focus on this answer. We must bring the Holy Spirit into the process. The Holy Spirit needs to be part of the process from the beginning. But as I've written here, the Spirit can help us to know how to weight the various resources available to us. So just because you may have five reasons not to build a church and one reason to build a church, so do you just add up five reasons not to? We can't afford it. We're afraid. We don't have enough volunteers. We're inexperienced. And over here, you have this sense that this community is ready for the gospel. And there are Christians who need a church there. And we feel that we're being called to go. I've got five reasons here not to, one reason to go. What do you do? Do you just add these up? Well, it's 5-1, so I guess we won't go. No. The Holy Spirit will help you to weigh these. And so it could be that one reason to do it is more powerful than five reasons not to. Or the other way around. And so that's the Holy Spirit's needed to help us weigh these options. The Holy Spirit's needed to help us be creative. So sometimes we'll use our reason and we'll think, we can't do this. I have no idea what to do. But the Spirit could provide a creative solution that we can't imagine. Or the Spirit can provide a fresh perspective. The Spirit can do what we cannot do. And that's why we must listen. My brother and I were talking today at lunch about evangelism. And in many cases, whether it's with Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists, those of us who have tried to do evangelism have often discovered how difficult it can be. And we can present all of our reasons and even our scripture, and there's nothing. There's a wall. They're not willing to listen. But when the Spirit all of a sudden gives us different words, or the Spirit suddenly opens their heart or leads in a certain way, all of a sudden something can happen. And then somebody can come to faith, or something can shift in the relationship. The Holy Spirit is necessary, key, critical to any discernment process, which is why, again, this is called the Spirit-led leader course. It's because listening to the Spirit and drawing the Spirit in is important, as difficult as that is. For Protestants, Scripture is the most important ingredient, typically, while the others contribute in important ways to our understanding of God and our ability to discern God's will. Now, most theologians would assume that the Holy Spirit is at work in Scripture, reason, and church tradition. So it's not as if the Holy Spirit isn't in the first three or four. But there are also extraordinary experiences, extenuating circumstances, or other needs that call for the Spirit's guidance. So the question to you is, how will you seek the Holy Spirit's guidance? How will you listen well for the voice of God? In what ways will you rely on the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, even if you don't hear a voice or perceive any direct leading? How will you distinguish between the Holy Spirit's prompting and your own desires, fears, ambitions, etc.? So I'm not giving answers to these, but I'm trying to raise the appropriate questions. And if I reflect on my own experience, I've been living with these questions for 30 years. And so what I'm encouraging you to do it as an emerging leader, or some of your older leaders, some of your younger leaders and teachers, is to begin to identify the right questions that we're doing. And then you may have to live with them for years. You may have to test out different answers. But that's how you are going to grow in this critically important area for leadership. Whether you wind up being a leader of an organization, or whether you're a leader in your home, or whether you're on a committee, or whether you're on a faculty, all of us need to learn how to grow in our understanding of these issues, I believe. This is what one of the things the church desperately needs, is mature leadership. And mature leaders come from a thoughtful reflection on these kinds of issues. Now let me talk about tools for discernment. As we mature as discerning Spirit-led leaders, we have the responsibility to help our churches learn how to discern the will of God as a body of believers. So, and you have there in your guide, what is included in that? First of all, utilize leadership teams and other leaders in the discernment process. Who is designated with special responsibility to discern God's will for the church or group? Who is assigned to help clarify the issues? Who makes the recommendations? Who makes decisions? In many organizations, this isn't clear. In some organizations, it's always the top leader. Whatever he decides, it's usually a he. Whatever he decides, that's what happens, no matter what the process is. And in many situations, there is no process. And what I want to challenge you to think, is that the best kind of leadership? I don't think so. Sometimes, but generally speaking, usually it's better to have a process of discernment that's more inclusive of other people. The Reverend Graham Standish, in his book, Becoming the Blessed Church, advises leaders to invite only those committed to serving God's will and not their own. So in other words, when you're making a leadership team at faculty or in the church, the people who are on that leadership team should only be people who have made a commitment to put God at the center of their life. Because if they haven't made that kind of commitment in their own life, how will they help you as a church make a decision to do so? You cannot afford to have a room full of people who have themselves at the center of their lives, because they're not going to be able to provide good spiritual discernment for the church. And then B, create a process for group discernment. So the question is, what is your process of discernment going to be when working with a group or leadership team or congregation? How will you handle differences of opinion? At what point will you make a decision, even if the group is not unanimous? So leaders may want to be inclusive and include others, but that doesn't mean that they stop leading. So you need to continue to lead while you're inviting others to participate. But a good leader needs to know how to do that, how much to bring others in, and where to draw the line and say, now I will make a decision, or we'll vote. It depends on the situation. Reverend Graham Standish advises, create a process of discernment, keep the process simple, be prayerful as a group, keep asking, what does God want? You see, when you ask that question, if you're the leader of this group, what you're saying is, remember God is at the center of our lives. Remember, God is the center of our church. This is assuming you've already taught on all these things. And then the prayer makes sense. Okay, God, if you're at the center, what do you want? And let's pray separately and together, and then let's talk. What are you hearing God say? That's the kind of conversation that you can have if you have a group process. And then that leads C, create a culture of discernment. In other words, what will you do to create an environment in which seeking God's will through prayerful discernment is part of the culture of your church or organization? Languages, practices, mindset, and so forth. If the leader of your church or institution makes all the decisions, have you seen organizations like that? Yes? No?
Yes.
Okay, there's at least one yes, where there's a strong leader. Then there's no culture of discernment. The culture is, what does the leader say, believe, and we must follow or lead. That's the culture. But there are alternatives. And whether you want to call that more democratic or simply more participative, but in many churches and cultures around the world, there are different models being used that involve more people in a discernment process. All right, let me, before I talk more about this process, let me pause here and ask, what questions do you have about this four-legged stool or what I've been talking about so far today?
Dr. Tim, do you put the Holy Spirit greater or are they heavier than the more important than the other, especially the scripture?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question. You see, this four-legged stool is made up of scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. So that's our stool. The Holy Spirit is not instead of those things. The Holy Spirit helps us to use those tools. That's what I'm saying. So that's different. So somebody says to you, well, I use reason. And somebody else says, well, I use scripture. And somebody else says, well, I use the Holy Spirit. I say, whoa, no. It's not that like that. You can have everybody who uses scripture is also using reason. But everybody using reason doesn't necessarily use scripture. And so everybody is going to use some kind of reason in their own mind. But many times it's very emotionally driven. I'm just sure that we should be doing this. We should be planning this new church. I'm just sure we should start a new program. I'm just sure that we should move and go to a new place. I believe it. But they haven't subjected their beliefs or their feelings to reason. And then scripture is more of a discipline to say, now how does this idea fit with the teaching of scripture? But the Spirit is needed for that whole process. Other questions about this four-legged stool and the role of the Holy Spirit.
I think for session for next two, I think sometimes this may be contradictory within the loop. For example, scripture maybe versus reasons. Reason maybe also the church traditions.
Yes. Sometimes they do appear to be opposed to one another. Let's take the role of women, for example. You can find scripture that restricts the role of women, and you can find scripture that affirms the role of women. Especially the developing role of women. There's no difference between male or female. There were women prophets Well, how could a woman prophesy if she had to keep silent? Well, she must have talked, at least for the prophecy. And so that raises questions. What exactly did Jesus and the early church mean? And has the tradition go backwards to restrict women? Or is that the proper interpretation? Well, today, in Myanmar, many of the churches do not ordain women, and they restrict the role of women. And I've been told that the women are often considered second-class citizens in some groups. Well, that's tradition. Is that right? Is that what you want for the future? Well, then you look to Scripture, and then you talk about it, you think about it. Is that right? Then you reflect on your experience. This was very helpful to me in becoming more open to women in ministry, because when I looked at Scripture, I was conservative. When I looked at my church tradition, I was conservative. When I thought about reason, I thought, I'm not sure this makes sense, but I'm not really willing to go against Scripture. But then I looked at Christian experience, and I saw that God had gifted women in remarkable ways, just as they had gifted men. God had gifted men. And I thought, the Holy Spirit's doing something through women that we need to acknowledge and affirm. Now, maybe there's not one way to do that. Some would say, yes, you must ordain them if you believe that. Others would say, well, we don't ordain, but we must allow women to fully use their gifts. But either way, that comes out of observation of experience and reason, and even some Scripture. But you see, I'm trying to give that example of tension, because there's tension between these. And remember, we're talking about discernment issues that are difficult, not the easy ones. The easy ones we did this morning. Now we're doing the difficult ones. Does that answer your question? Okay.
Some Christian traditions do not like the reason is given. And they do not like to pray in the Christian life.
They don't like reason and experience.
So they just want to scripture and tradition. Apart from that, they do not take anything.
Yeah. Okay, good. Thank you for bringing that up. So, teachers, let's think about that. If somebody says, well, we're not going to use reason, and we're not going to do Christian experience, because we don't trust those, but we trust Scripture, and we trust tradition. How could you answer that? How could you respond to that? What's the matter with that kind of thinking?
They explain, they encourage one preaching in the church also. They do not allow to use Christian experience outside the Bible. If they want to use experience, it must be only in the Bible. There are many experiences in the Bible. Apart from the Bible, any other experience is not.
Why are they doing that? Why do they make those rules?
I don't know.
It's probably for safety. They believe that if they stick to the Bible, then that's safer for the community. Because in the history of Christianity, there have been people who come with ideas that sound fantastic. God revealed this to me. Every cult that ever existed, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, the early church, the different movements have come because somebody has said, God revealed this to me out in the field. Muhammad claims that all of his teachings came from Gabriel, okay, the angel Gabriel. So the people have manipulated people by saying, I have this special experience, you should listen to me. And so because of those problems, some churches are very conservative. They'll say, no, this is our guide. And we're not going to trust some other idea because we don't think it's reliable. We think it's dangerous. So that's their intention. It doesn't mean it's accurate, that it's the right thing to do, but I think that's what the reasoning is. But let's go back to my question. What is the matter with saying we're only going to do scripture and tradition? What's the matter with that position? Do you have any idea? What's contradictory about it?
The image of God.
What's that?
We are created in God's image. That image includes the use of reason, intellect, and also experience. And the scripture itself also contains the experience of the believers.
Yes.
The interpretations of their belief, faith, experience, encounters. They are so dogmatic, they need to be a bit flexible and realistic.
I think you're on the right track. But if you're going to challenge that way of thinking, you need to keep developing that, and you'll need to find scriptures, because that's where a starting point is, and you'll need to make a case. You know what I mean by a case?
Yeah.
An argument,
yes.
Which is reason. Well, here's what I was getting at. If they say we'll only use scripture and tradition, they're reasoning. Because if you say why, and they give you a reason, they've just gone to reason.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, still
so all you have to do is say, why? Why only scripture and tradition? And the minute they give you a reason, you're using reason. So don't tell me, I mean, you can be polite, but say don't say we shouldn't use reason because you're using reason all the time. So why can you use reason and I can't use reason? Doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
And how did tradition come about? It's the second point. If scripture is enough, why is there tradition? Well, somebody decided on the basis of reason or a Christian experience that they should create a tradition. So why was it okay to create tradition back then, but it's not okay to recreate tradition today? So I don't buy the argument. I mean, it sounds good. We'll just do scripture. That's what the Protestants said. Sola scriptura. We'll only use scripture. Well, what's happened since then? We have hundreds or thousands of denominations, each with their own traditions, the very thing they told the Catholics they don't agree with, and they're all based on they have their own experiences that they validate. The Protestants have just recreated many Catholic churches in their denominations. Because that's what humans do, is once you start with the truth and you build community, you're going to make community rules and guidelines and interpretations. That's what happens. So I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying let's face the truth. Let's use our mind that God's given us and look at what's real. It's a fallacy to think that you can only have scripture. Okay, and third point is, who is going to interpret Scripture? If Scripture is our guide, who will interpret it? Well, they might say, well, we'll just read it. Well, does everybody agree on everything? Well, no. But how will you know the right answer? How will you know the right answer? Well, I can promise you somebody's using reason to argue for what they believe is the right answer. So again, it sounds good, but it's shallow. It's not thoughtful to say scripture and tradition alone. Now, so I've given you three reasons why I think that you should not accept that. Now I'll give you a cynical reason. Do you know that word, cynical? A cynical reason is when one questions the motives of someone. So this is not... It can't be personal because I don't know anybody personally. Sometimes people hold to a very conservative view because they're in power. They preserve their power by holding to the view. They hold the control. Now, I'm not saying these are bad people. I'm just saying they're normal people. And people in power like power. And they may believe that they know what's best for their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and the whole society. That's the whole premise for any right-wing regime, is that we know better, we'll hold the power. Well, that's in the church, too. So, I'm trying to give you adequate reason to challenge those who insist that it must be this way and can never change. Without telling you how it should change, because I don't know. That's what you need. I believe what the reformers taught it. I didn't create this. And I'm trying to give you reasons why. But we have four different legs of the stool that are useful to us. Just one will get you in trouble, because it will be misinterpreted. Four together, guided by the Holy Spirit, is the best hope that we have to go forward as a body, as a family, as individuals, as a couple, as families, as villages, churches, etc., in my view. That's a long answer, but thank you for bringing that up, because that's really important, practical application. Anyone else have a question about this? So really, I really want you to think about how this practically applies in your situation.
To create a culture of discernment, you encourage us to choose people totally committed to putting God first in the center. But what if we are just a member of that committee, and we are not yet the leader? What else we can do to create that culture of silence?
What do you think you can do?
We can share some of our values, the principles and benefits, all these things. Try to influence them. That would be immediately something that we can do.
And that's probably the best you can do. See, influence. Remember we said about leadership? You have the position of leadership, or you have a position of influence. And many of us, especially in this class, are in a position of top leadership. And so what's available to you is influence. And so to pray and ask God to help you know how to articulate and to have influence is one thing. To pray for the other people in the group, that God, the Holy Spirit, might work in them to change their hearts, that they may put God in the center, is what you can do. And then third is you can talk to the person who is in charge. Share your vision, share your passion, and see if that person would be responsive, and that person who isn't has more authority could perhaps guide the group better.
Yeah.
Well, let's go and just talk for a few minutes about this process a little bit more. And I'm not going into detail about process. We are going to talk more about process on Thursday when we talk about listening. But here I'm just going to make a few points. That it's important to think about how you're going to get to a decision. If we think about, here we are, today is October 25th, 2011. 11 in the history of time. Okay. And we're thinking about some decision that needs to be made. Do you have decisions that are pending in your life right now, or in your church, or in your organization? Do you have some decisions you're trying to make?
Yeah.
Okay, some things you're trying to discern. So let's just say that by Christmas, you want to make a decision. just make this up. So, and let's say you just started today. So between here and here is your time, a three-month, two-month time period for making a decision. So a process is deciding what are the steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. What steps will you take in order to be able to make a decision at this point? Now, I've taught this in enough different cultures for me to learn that in some places there is no process. It's almost like magic. Is that somebody said, well, we need to make a decision. And then who knows what happens in 2 months? You know, people are talk about it. Suddenly a decision is made. And everyone just looks around and says, oh, okay, I guess that's the decision. And you don't know why people made that decision, what went into the decision. Have you ever been part of something like that? Where there's just lack of clarity. And then usually what happens when that happens is that it's somebody making the decision. And they gave some time for themselves, really. Everybody else talked about it and thought about it, but they really didn't have anything to say about it. But that's not the kind of leadership I'm talking about. I'm talking about a kind of leadership that says either I, as the leader, must make the decision, or the trustees, or the faculty, wherever the group is, will make a decision on Christmas Day. But in order to make a good decision, we want to set out some steps. And we're going to tell everybody else who's involved. So, for example, we're going to call everyone to pray. We're going to identify the need. So everybody knows what it is. Then we're going to talk about what the options are. So in order for us to deal with this issue, we see three different options. We don't know which one, but the three are what we're praying about. So this process will give time for people to pray, to think, to talk. So then another step is talk. We're going to hold small groups to discuss. And in those small groups, what we're going to hope is that we'll find that many people think that option A is the best option. Or we may find that somebody thinks of a fourth option. Okay, we're also going to assess the options. In other words, we're going to find out how much is it going to cost. We're going to find out, can we do this? Do we have the resources, the human resources? What are the obstacles? What are the challenges we have to deal with? So all a part of analyzing the situation, because that may help us to assess. And then maybe what we'll do maybe we'll have a special prayer session at the end of all this, where we're going to spend the whole night in prayer, or a week in prayer, and then at the end of that we're going to get together and we're going to say, some part of the group the leader's going to say, what did you hear the Spirit say? Did you hear anything? And what you're listening for is for the group to say, we're not ready to make a decision. Or, I feel at peace about any of these decisions. Or, I feel strongly that we should do A, but B, it's not wise. We should not do that. You see how? But you're listening and inviting others to participate. And then December 25th, you take a vote, if it's a voting matter, or if you're the sole decision maker, you make a decision. But in a discernment process, you start here with the end in mind. This is where you want to get to. So you back it up and you say, if you're the leader now, I'm talking about the leader, you say, you announce to those who are concerned, we need to make a decision. A decision is going to be made. And this is process we're going to use. People like to know the process. They like to know where they can participate. Most people do not think they're going to have any power in the decision. They know that. But they like to participate. especially I would say in my culture, where there's a heavy emphasis on participation. But most people want a voice. They want to be able to contribute. So here, during the talking time, I think actually before the options, in here you probably should invite input. So that means this is when you listen. Ask the people, if the school makes this decision, how will this affect you, faculty members? If the Ecumenical Center sets these as its priorities, how will that affect this mission and that mission? How will our member schools, how will they feel about this position? We're going to invite input. Tell us what you're thinking. Tell us. We're listening. If you tell people at the beginning that this is going to happen, there'll be a lot less resistance. People will want to cooperate and work with you. And then you keep, as a leader, it's your job to keep people marching through the process so it doesn't get lost along the way. And you bring people to this point of decision. So I'm not saying these are, that you won't put other elements in here. I'm just giving you an example of the kinds of ways you might create a process. In this process, I have here in your guide that this process normally includes praying for help. As you saw, I mentioned prayer at least twice, if not three times. Prayer is important for a Christian discernment process. We need to ask God for insight, for strength, for courage, to make needed changes. There's a lot you need to pray for besides just what's the right answer. A prayer that came to me a few years ago helps me when I sense that change is needed. And this is a prayer that I prayed this morning at the end of one of our sessions. It's, Lord, please help me to see what I need to see. Give me courage to face the truth and wisdom and strength to act on what you reveal. May your will be done. This is a prayer that I pray over and over again in my life, whether often for myself as an individual, but sometimes with us as a couple when we're trying to discern how to care for our children. It can be in the classroom, it can be in coaching when I'm meeting one-on-one with individuals, or in leadership. So I wrote out this prayer for you because I want to invite you to practice using it, asking God to help you to see what you need to see. We also need to involve others to help us discern what is and what may not be truly from God. Because there's lots of ideas that surface and they don't all come from God. We need discernment to try as best we can to determine what's from God and what isn't. In making decisions about our life, it's wise to consult with our elders, mentors, and other respect-worthy Christians. In making decisions about our leadership, we need to consult with those who will be affected by our changes. It's very important, and many leaders do not do this. So I know when I say this, this may be foreign to your experience, but I believe a wise leader will consult with those who will be affected by the changes. And often those people will give you great wisdom. Most of them don't expect to make the decision, but they want to be consulted. They want to be asked. They want the opportunity to share their wisdom. In the church, the discernment process is more complicated. Sometimes the spirit of a leader must be willing to speak a message that God gives to him or her that others don't know about at first. However, the spirit of a leader also needs to learn how to incorporate, also needs to learn how to gather all the decision makers together. Then they need to pray, to discuss, to work together to discern God's leading. Just as we put on the board. Then they need to make a plan together. And we're going to talk more about working with others when we talk about listening well on Thursday. Okay, any other thoughts or questions about this subject of discernment? Do you think that these guidelines will be helpful to you to think about the four-legged stool and the Holy Spirit and process? Yes? No? Yes? That's a yes. Okay, thank you. You can say no. It's okay. Because if it's not helpful, I want you to tell me what would be more helpful. so that for the sake of my learning and also my attempts to help other people, because this is such an important subject, I don't believe I know everything there is to know about it, but I'm trying to share with you what I believe I have learned and what others have learned over the years.